We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Notice that the prophet brings a sharp word of admonition, also a call to repentance to the remnant of God's people in the land. We read this passage in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30. We hear the word of God in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? Was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Thus far we read from God's holy word. Call your attention especially to verses 11 through 13. 11 through 13, where we read that a word of rebuke. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture, it's the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30, found at the bottom of page 17, top of page 18, in the back of our Psalter. Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, make no mistake, our catechism rightly considers the Lord's Supper to be of great significance. After all, as we've seen, it is a sacrament instituted by Christ himself to be observed by his church. It is, after all, a means of grace. The proper administration of the sacraments is one of the marks which distinguishes the true church from the false. So here too, in Lord's Day 30, we are not concerned with an insignificant difference in the celebration of Holy Communion, the first Lord's Supper at which our Lord Himself presided was celebrated around a table. Is it a small matter that Rome has replaced that table with an altar? Is the accompanying theology concerning the efficacy of Christ's death not a fundamental matter? And is the woeful confusion and identification of things created, bread, wine, with the uncreated Christ whom we adore, something we can simply ignore? Is accursed idolatry too strong of language to use in denouncing that notion that has led people to bow before and pray to a morsel of bread? The Lord's Supper must be administered according to the Scriptures. And these things are oh so serious also from an individual point of view. As question and answer 81 point out, we must be worthy partakers of the Holy Supper. God forbid that we would eat and drink judgment to ourselves. True partakers are truly sorrowful for their sins. They have the assurance of forgiveness by the passion and death of Christ. They desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and long for a life and walk of holiness. Also, from the viewpoint of the Church Institute, the supper, the table of the Lord must be kept holy. Not anyone and everyone is to be admitted to the table of the Lord. There must be proper oversight, supervision of the Lord's Supper by the elders. Certainly from the viewpoint of the Scripture we read in Isaiah 1, what the prophet opposes, the sacrifices that are offered contrary to God's Word, out of a proud spirit, for merit's sake, or in an impenitent spirit, or with trust in the mere outward performance of them as such. Indeed, it becomes plain that the people of Israel were fulfilling the outward, external religious obligations very carefully. Their sacrifices were being offered by multitude. Burnt offerings were much in evidence. Fat and blood, the chief ingredients of offerings, were in evidence every day. Even choice victims were being presented continually. Technically, every requirement of the law was apparently being met. But since they were soulless sacrifices, done without a spirit of humility, done in pride, the Lord's reaction is to be described, they are of no value to Him. He takes no delight in them. Indeed, such is undoubtedly the judgment of God with regard to the popish mass. How that supposed repetition of the one saving sacrifice of Christ must stink in the nostrils of Jehovah God. At the same time, we hear in this Word of God His call and admonition unto conversion, to the remnant. Religiously, it seemed all was well. from an outward point of view. Nevertheless, God's prophet addresses the people with harsh words. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? To paraphrase, we might say, with all your outward obedience, with all your sham piety, with all your seeming superficial religiosity, you are guilty of a wicked walk and a corrupt heart. Repent ye, turn, wash ye, make you clean, cease to do evil, learn to do well. Come to me with sincere, humble, contrite hearts. For us, beloved, it is in this way that the Lord's table will be kept holy. It's in this light that we consider Lord's Day 30 under the theme, Keeping the Lord's Table Holy. And we notice, first of all, that it is profaned in the Mass. Secondly, that we are called to be proper partakers. And finally, that there must be necessary oversight. In the years following the break with Roman Catholicism by the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church held a council meeting in Trent, a city in northern Italy. That Council of Trent began in December of 1545. It wasn't finished until December of 1563. From a doctrinal point of view, it remains the most important council in the history of Roman Catholicism. It clearly fixed her distinctive doctrine and practice over against the Protestant churches. The doctrines of Rome adopted by the Council of Trent have not changed at all. There have been many changes in Catholicism throughout the centuries, especially in recent decades, but Rome's doctrinal positions have not changed at all. There have been no concessions whatsoever to Protestant Christianity. Even the recent movement toward ecumenical talks and concessions has involved concession solely from the side of apostatizing Protestantism. The Council of Trent set forth the Romish doctrine with clarity, precision, no mistaking that. That council was concluded, as I said, in December of 1563, just a little more than a year after our Heidelberg Catechism was first written. Upon seeing the decisions of Trent, Elector Frederick III, who had commissioned the writing of our catechism by Ursinus and Olivianus, instructed that another article be written, inserted as a solemn protest against the idolatry of Rome as seen in their teaching of the Mass. That's why we have Article 80 included, written by the same authors, Ursinus and Olivianus, later adopted with the entire catechism by almost every Reformed church as their official confessional stand. The Lord's Supper, contrary to the Romish Mass, lays hold upon that one finished sacrifice of Christ. The Reformed faith, biblical Christianity, must object strenuously to the Mass of Roman Catholicism. And we understand that the Mass teaches that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine and therefore is to be worshipped in them. And we can easily see that the language of our catechism is none too severe when it says that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Yes, it's strong language, but it is true. For the Mass is a denial of the one finished sacrifice of Christ. At the basis of that whole Romish conception of the Lord's Supper and the Mass lies that fundamental error of transubstantiation, which we noted earlier. According to their conception, that the word of the priest in consecrating the elements, the signs of bread and wine, are changed, the very substance changed into the physical body and blood of Christ, so that Christ is there on the altar, physically there, to be offered as a sacrifice for sins. And that sacrifice, according to Rome, is essential unto salvation. So essential that Rome has priests. And that's why Rome speaks not of a communion table such as we have. They have no concept at all of the table of the Lord as the table of the covenant. But Rome speaks of the altar. Rome calls its people to the altar. And through the priest, Christ is offered even continually as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. It's necessary. One of the purposes for which the Mass is offered is to satisfy the justice of God for the sins committed against Him. And we mustn't be deceived. If you were to ask a Romish priest, well, do you believe that Christ alone saves His people? He would undoubtedly answer, sure, of course, yes. If you were to ask him, do you believe that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is sufficient for the atonement of sins? He would answer, oh, we must most certainly do. But we may not stop there. We must know the complete explanation. For they say and insist emphatically, even in their official catechisms, that unless the sacrifice of Christ is repeatedly offered in the Mass, the atonement of Christ cannot be applied to the sinner. That which Christ merited on the cross is applied only through the Mass. On the cross, Christ gained merit and satisfied for us, while in the Mass, He applies to us the merits and satisfaction of His death on the cross. And therefore, for God's people, even for the dead, to receive the forgiveness of sins, it's necessary that the priest repeatedly offer Christ in an unbloody sacrifice in that ceremony of the Mass. There only do you have the application of what Christ gained for His people on Calvary. Only through the Mass can you have the forgiveness of sins. The Mass is said for the living and for the dead, for those who come to the altar to receive the host, and for those who are already in purgatory. That's the repeated sacrifice of Christ offered in Roman Catholicism. But in addition, the Mass is called by our catechism an accursed idolatry. There too, Rome will most emphatically, even angrily, deny that. They will not deny that they worship at that altar, even that they worship the host, the elements of the sacrament, that's certainly a matter of their doctrine. They teach that Christ gives us his own body and blood in the Holy Eucharist to remain ever on our altars as the proof of his love for us and to be worshipped by us. But we must bear in mind, to them, they are worshipping Christ upon that altar. They will insist that they are not idolaters. After all, they know that God's law forbids all idolatry. If you grant that in the words of consecration, the elements, the bread and wine, are changed physically into the body and blood of Christ, if you grant that, then yes, you have Christ, the physical Christ, before you on the altar. And then, of course, if that be the case, you may worship him. That's why, until Roman Catholics have seen the error of transubstantiation, they can't possibly see their gross sin of idolatry. But idolatry is exactly what it is. They worship not Christ, but they bow before the signs of bread and wine. That's evident even from the Old Testament perspective. When Moses was in the Holy Mount receiving from the hand of God the two tables of the law, the people were there at the base of Mount Sinai worshiping the golden calf that Aaron had made them. And the people of Israel and Aaron certainly did not mean to worship the golden calf as such. Of course not. They weren't that foolish, but they looked upon that golden calf as the very embodiment of Jehovah, the image or representation of God. That's evident. They said, "Behold thy God, which hath delivered you out of the land of Egypt." That's exactly what the priest does when he offers Christ on the altar. "Behold the Christ that delivered you from your sin." The same thing. And it is an accursed idolatry. We must understand these things, not that we might gloat over against those who are in that bondage of Roman Catholicism. We have nothing to boast about. If anything, we must be deeply humbled by the place God has given us in his church, which is established not upon the traditions of man, but upon the teachings of his infallibly inspired word. But it is important that we understand the errors of Rome. Their errors in many ways are very attractive even. We mustn't imagine that we today need not concern ourselves about these things, that we are through dealing with Rome. Rome remains the biggest and most powerful church in what is called Christendom. When it comes to that which is called Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church is still by far the largest church in the world today. But its attraction is to be found exactly in its carnality. It's so easy to make religion something that is merely outward. What the word of God in Isaiah 1 was thundering out against. And that's exactly what we want by nature, according to our sinful nature. It's so easy to eat bread, drink wine, have the impression that by eating and drinking we're saved. It's easy. Easy to think that just by coming to church occasionally, observing some outward elements of religion, all is well. Very simple. And there are multitudes who want just such an easy religion. If only we can go to heaven one day by doing a few outward religious duties, the good insurance policy for making it to heaven, isn't it? That's the kind of religion that Rome presents. A religion of outward observances. So long as one is baptized and doesn't commit any gross sins, mortal sins, and attends Mass occasionally, partakes of the bread and wine of the Eucharist, grace is received. It's appealing. We can set aside the call to repentance and faith, cast off the truth of Scripture for a religion of mere outward observances. It seems a very easy way to heaven. The trouble is, it is indeed idolatry. It is cursed by God. Over against the error of Rome, the Scriptures, together with our confessions, teach that Christ's sacrifice was once offered, completely accomplished its purpose. Faith in Christ makes us partakers of that one finished sacrifice of Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews explains very clearly in Hebrews 9, Christ does not offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice that. He appeared to put away sin by offering himself once. And it's as if the truth could stand emphasis. The inspired writer adds in Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That the sacraments are means of grace implies faith. The sacraments are means of grace for believers, after all. No one else. That's true, of course, of the preaching of the gospel as well. The preaching ministers grace to the hearers, but not to all hearers. It ministers grace to those who are spiritually alive. And the same is true with the sacraments. The Holy Spirit ministers grace to the people of God, to believers, by means. The Lord's Supper testifies to us who believe that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. And that we, by the Holy Spirit, are engrafted into Christ. This implies that we must approach the Lord's table as proper partakers of that Holy Supper. Who are the proper partakers of that supper? Certainly that supper has been instituted, as we already said, for sincere believers. All others are forbidden to partake of the sacrament. Our catechism in question and answer 82 emphasizes that there are some who may not partake of the holy sacrament. For hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. That's something the Apostle Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 11. In verses 27 and 29, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's Supper is not instituted for those who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. Indeed, the elders have a calling to prevent such from profaning the sacrament. But there are others who may not partake. The supper is not open to hypocrites. There will be such who do partake of the sacrament, who will do so to their own condemnation. But the Lord's table is not open to them. They have no right to partake. But you and I have no recourse if they partake in hypocrisy, for the simple reason that we do not know who are hypocrites. Hypocrites are those who appear outwardly to be the people of God, confess that they are the people of God, but who in reality are not. As long as a person remains a hypocrite, we cannot detect him. Perhaps we may sometimes have an uncomfortable feeling that someone is a hypocrite because their life appears to be full of contradictions when it comes to what Scripture reveals about the life of the true believer. But until one finally rejects the truth and apostatizes from the faith, we have to be very careful not to judge him to be a hypocrite. Hypocrites are not merely sinful believers, but hypocrites are ungodly. A hypocrite is one who hides behind a mask, a religious mask. And he knows all the right terms, the correct religious language, can say all the right things. But there is no sincere love for God. No love for the truth, no fear of God, no striving for holiness. His Christianity is only a mask. And as long as there is no real suffering or sacrifice or persecution connected with being a member of the church, a hypocrite can, for quite some time, be hidden behind that mask. But although we cannot detect him, the Word of God itself uncovers that man's mask to his own conscience. The preaching of the gospel as the keys of the kingdom of heaven shuts the door of heaven to such a person. That word provokes him. It does not comfort him. When such a one in his hardness of heart partakes of the Lord's Supper, he eats and drinks judgment to himself, tramples the blood of Christ underfoot. The judgment that he receives in the Lord's Supper is the judgment that is always executed by God in the ministry of the Word and sacraments, the hardening of the heart. The Lord's Supper, as a means of grace, is closed to the hypocrite. The same is true concerning the insincere. Our catechism makes a distinction between hypocrites on the one hand and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts on the other. It's possible for the child of God to be insincere for a time. It's possible that a child of God come to the table with insincerity because of a certain sin that he does not want to let go of, or because of a temporary misplaced love for the world and the things of the world that he's unable to give up. It's possible. Possible to approach God in our sins and attempt to obtain the forgiveness of sins, but it is insincere. He also eats and drinks judgment to himself as long as he is in that state. When one insincerely partakes of the Lord's Supper, laying claim to the forgiveness that is in Christ while continuing in a way of sin, his faith is weakened. Oh, indeed, if that insincere one is truly a child of God, God will bring that one to repentance. He will issue his powerful call through the Word and influence that sinner by his Spirit so that he turns from his evil ways. But the Lord's Supper is not for those who are insincere. The Lord's Supper is for sincere believers. But we might also face the question concerning the place of children at the Lord's table. Certainly, we insist children of believers, organically considered, are incorporated into the church and covenant of God. They're baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant, being received unto grace in Christ. But much of the Reformed church world in recent years has changed its historic position, which disallows children the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And now many churches accept and even promote that young children come to the Lord's table. And the accusation is now leveled that by refusing to allow children to partake of the Lord's Supper, we deny them something they have a right to as members of God's covenant. In addition, those who accept children as partakers of the Lord's Supper point to the fact that in the Old Testament, children were partakers of the Passover feast, and that their practice, therefore, is consistent with that Old Testament practice. Beloved, we must immediately point out that that last argument presupposes wrongly that the Passover is the Old Testament equivalent of the Lord's Supper, and it is not. Yes, there's certainly a relationship between the Passover of the Old Dispensation and the Lord's Supper of the New, but they are not equivalent. The Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover, but the Passover feast does not carry the same significance as the Lord's Supper. The Passover, after all, was a family feast in the home. And we mustn't forget the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Although both are signs and seals of the covenant of grace and the righteousness that is ours by faith in Christ, they do differ. Baptism is a sign of incorporation into Christ, of entrance into the covenant. The Lord's Supper, however, is a sign not of incorporation, but of maturity, of strengthening in the fellowship of Christ. In addition, in this dispensation of the fullness of time and the outpouring of the Spirit, there is an increased personal responsibility. There is a weightier personal calling that comes with the gift of the Spirit. The apostle emphasizes that in 1 Corinthians 11. There in verse 26, we are told that partaking of the Lord's Supper is to proclaim or declare the Lord's death. That indicates that one must be aware of, must understand what he is actually doing when celebrating the Lord's Supper. The sin seen in Corinth was exactly that the Lord's Supper had become almost a common meal. The solution to that problem was to restore the meaning of the sacrament and to make it once again a proclamation of the Lord of the covenant and of his grace and glory. In addition, 1 Corinthians 11:28 calls us to self-examination in order to properly partake. All who will partake of the Lord's Supper must test themselves. That examination is carefully set forth in our form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Those points of examination correspond to the three parts of our Heidelberg Catechism. The knowledge necessary to enjoy our only comfort in life and death, the knowledge of true faith, has to precede access to the Lord's table, therefore. At the same time, it's important to emphasize the importance of preparing our children for confession of faith, and to emphasize that that's not something to be postponed, put off for no good reason. One young person matures, also from a spiritual point of view, sooner than another, but when children have been instructed in the faith for several years, it's not out of line to expect that many of them would confess their faith by the time they are 16, 17 years old, perhaps in some instances even younger. But certainly by the time that they are able to make important decisions in their lives, we must stress to our children and young people that it is a great privilege to be born as a child of the covenant, to be raised under the instruction of God's word. It is a great privilege and calling to confess our faith in order that we also might proclaim Christ's death and resurrection as part of his church at the Lord's table. And so our catechism in question and answer 81 clearly summarizes the biblical description of proper partakers. Sincere believers are those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Notice that. The Lord's Supper is not for some super saints, not for those who are perfect. The sincere believer is not one who is perfect, or who supposes himself to be perfect. Remember, Christ came not to save the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. The Lord's Supper was instituted for redeemed sinners, therefore for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. A broken spirit, a contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. In addition, a sincere believer not only knows the need for forgiveness, but also trusts that his own sins are forgiven him for the sake of Christ. Yes, we need forgiveness. Our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. We flee to the cross. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Doing that, you are ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. For that reason, sincere believers also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. It stands to reason. One who is truly sorry for his sins, who truly seeks after God, who sees the forgiveness that is only in Christ's perfect sacrifice and shed blood, is one who also desires to be pleasing to God. He fervently desires more and more to walk in the way of God's precepts. It's inevitable. It's an inseparable part of the life of the Christian. And so the proper partaker of the Lord's Supper, it's a matter of sincere Christianity. But there's one more thing that must be taken into account. As we would desire to keep the Lord's table holy, and that is the seriousness of the Holy Supper and its sacred nature requires that the church, through her elders, defend the proper administration of this sacrament. Yes, each individual partaker has the calling properly to partake, carefully to examine his own heart and life before coming to the Lord's table. But the elders of the church also have a duty, oversight, of the table is necessary. The elders must guard that table. In many churches today, there is no oversight of the Lord's table by the elders. Many churches simply open it up. Come. Even in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches, there will be a general invitation to partake of the Lord's Supper when the sacrament is administered. All are welcome to that table. The responsibility for their partaking and for their life is left entirely to them. Just a personal matter. But that individualistic invitation is not the Reformed and biblical conception. The Reformed faith always views the church organically. And the Reformed faith, therefore, emphasizes the unity of believers in the fellowship of the Lord's table. And that unity is to be sought under the oversight of the elders who have been ordained and instituted by Christ. Carefully considering Paul's letter to the church at Corinth demonstrates that truth and shows that participation in the Lord's Supper may not simply be left to the individual. We partake as a body, one body. And when God's covenant is profaned by one member, his wrath is kindled against the whole congregation. And that's what took place in Corinth, as the apostle explained in Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. It's a historical setting to what Paul writes there concerning the sacrament. The church at Corinth had been guilty of profaning the Lord's table. The congregation had allowed sinners to come to the table without regard to repentance. They had just left it up to the individual as a matter of individual conscience. And those living in fornication, from the perspective of chapter 5, still thought it was quite all right to partake. Seeing that gross profanation of the Lord's Supper by the Corinthian church, the apostle gave explicit instruction in chapter 6 that the church is called to make judgments and to remove those who walk in impenitence. Must do that through the elders. They are called, appointed of God for the oversight of the church, and now specifically for the oversight of the Lord's table. The failure to do so led to the apostle's description in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." The office bearers must provide oversight. If Scripture does not allow for open communion, where anyone may partake who confesses to be a believer, what is the alternative? Attendance at the Lord's Supper must be closely guarded. In that connection, the apostle makes an important point in 1 Corinthians 10, in verses 16 and 17. There he points out that the Lord's Supper also symbolizes the unity of the one body of Christ that is partaking of it. Understand, Paul wasn't speaking about the unity of the whole church throughout the world, but he's speaking about the unity of the congregation. Returns to the same figure in chapter 12 as he refers to the local congregation in Corinth, comparing it to the body of Christ. And from that we learn that the Lord's Supper brings to expression the unity that the members of a particular local church have in Christ. And that's why each congregation celebrates the Lord's Supper, administering the sacrament under the oversight of her elders. We don't all, as Christians, gather in one huge gathering, perhaps in Jerusalem once a year, as the Jews used to gather for the Passover. Rather, the Lord has instituted the sacrament as a symbol of unity for each local congregation. And that's why the Lord's Supper may never be separated from the local church, its ministry of the Word. What does that mean for visitors? It does not mean that no visitors may be admitted, although it certainly must be remembered that the sacrament is not primarily for visitors, but for the congregation itself. But it does mean that any visitor who will partake must be able to express his unity with the particular congregation where the sacrament is being administered. The elders are called to oversee that, and so to meet and examine one who would desire to partake with them. That unity is a unity in the truth, after all. It becomes evident even in the questions that are asked for those who make confession, public confession of faith, whether you acknowledge the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, must be able to answer that sincerely, wholeheartedly, yes. It's the basis for our unity as a congregation. We don't believe that, or if we don't agree with that, we will detract from the unity of the church. We would bring schism to the table of the covenant. That's why the elders must be certain that those who will approach the Lord's table with us are one in faith. That's not trying to judge the hearts of others. Not even to enter judgment over a different church or denomination. It's simply a confirmation of the teachings of the inspired apostle that the sacrament is first of all for the local congregation and must be under the oversight of her elders. And that the elders cannot be expected to take responsibility for people whom they do not know, nor of their churches. What blessings, then, we see as the Lord's table is kept holy. Just as with the preaching of the gospel and with baptism, there is a twofold aspect of the sacramental operation of God. There is a saving and there is a condemning operation. In the administration of the sacraments as well as in the preaching, the minister functions as the mouthpiece of God. God accomplishes his own sovereign good pleasure, whether in saving or in hardening. In the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the congregation acts. Believing, eating, drinking, with the mouth of faith, or not believing, and eating and drinking judgment to themselves. The unbelieving who partake profane the Lord's table, taking to themselves that which was instituted only for the faithful. They profane the covenant of God by taking to themselves the signs of the covenant and making God appear as if he were the father of the ungodly. And so they trample underfoot the blood of Christ, not discerning the Lord's body and treating the elements as if they were mere bread and wine. The consequence is that They are hardened and condemned, except they repent. But for the believer who partakes properly, conscious of being a partaker of the covenant of grace, the Lord's Supper is a marvelous means of grace, and God nourishes and strengthens our spiritual lives, and we find joyful fellowship in the life that is ours in Christ Jesus. That, beloved, is indeed communion, the blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And in this way, the Lord's Supper, His table, is kept holy. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thy Word with regard to Thy Holy Supper, keeping Thy table holy. Bless Thy truth unto our hearts. Apply it by Thy Spirit. Grant us, as Thy people, humble, sincere hearts, contrite hearts, which Thou, O God, will not despise. May Thy name receive the glory and praise, and wilt Thou ever nourish Thy people unto Thy praise, for Jesus' sake. Amen.